Psalm 36, how great is our God. We've been singing about it, and we've lifted our prayers to our great God, and now we look to His Word of what He has revealed to us through these songs by believers for believers. You know, as parents, one of the things that we kind of learn, pick up early in parenting, and no one has to instruct us or tell us how to do this. It just comes naturally and instinctively. We know that there are really two means of incentive for behavior. There is reward and there is punishment. There shouldn't be bribes, but sometimes we fall into bribing too, don't we? But to encourage good behavior and to commend good behavior and right behavior, we issue warnings for bad behavior and we promise reward for good behavior. Now, as gospel-believing parents, we actually want to do more than that, don't we? We're not just trying to raise up moral children. We're not just trying to raise up Pharisee church-going children, but we want to interact the gospel into that, and we want to explain that sin reaps harmful consequences, and that's why we warn of consequences for bad behavior, to teach that sin reaps harmful, destructive consequences. And that to honor the Lord reaps life. The result of living for the Lord and honoring the Lord is life and joy. And we want our children to know there's a foolish path of the world and there's a wise path of the Lord. There's a sinful path and there's a godly path. But that does not just apply to parenting, does it? That really applies to all of life. And as we become adults, we understand that it's not just the home that operates that way. It's really the world kind of operates that way. These two incentives, whether you're in college or whether you're in your vocation or whether we look at the rule of law or society as it functions as a whole or the role of government, in about every sphere of life that we can think of, if they are being conducted in a healthy way, each of those spheres have within them a built-in system of incentive. There is warning and there is promises. The educational system is working as it should. There is a warning. If you do not study for this exam, if you are not prepared for this exam, if you do not take the time to research and write this essay well, there will be consequences. There's warning built into every system of life. But there's also promise. If you study well, if you prepare well, if you research well, if you write well, there's promise. There's reward for that accomplishment. In every sphere of life, it's that way. If they are functioning right. Now, it gets turned upside down, doesn't it? When good behavior is punished and bad behavior is rewarded in a society that's topsy-turvy. But if all things are working as God has instructed, bad behavior is punished, good behavior is rewarded. Now, that's not just human ingenuity. That's not something we come up with kind of on our own. This balanced equation of warning and rewarding is a biblical concept. The reason why it comes so natural to us and the reason why we find it everywhere that we look around is that's the way God made things. This is a biblical worldview working out even if you don't know the Bible or acknowledge that it's from the Bible. God seeks to incite and encourage godly living with these same two incentives we find throughout all of Scripture, warning and rewarding. Throughout the Bible, God commands us and He exhorts us to turn from sin, to live our lives to His glory. And He does so by explaining the dangers of sin and the blessings of godliness. The Bible is filled with this twofold incentive, warning and blessing, over and over again, warning and promise. Moses says in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy, I have set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. And many times in Scripture, God warns us that if we indulge in sin, if we reject His Son, if we turn from the Lord, we reap the awful and terrible and eternal consequences of our sin. But then that's contrasted, isn't it, with promise. That's contrasted with reward and blessing. That's contrasted with, but if you will turn to me, if you will embrace my Son, if you will believe, there is life and blessing and eternal joy. Now today's text, as we look at it together, Psalm 36, is a wonderful example of that second means of incentive, that reward, that promise. It sets godliness before our eyes with the greatest blessing of all. The greatest blessing of all, the greatest reward of all, is God Himself. Not something that God gives us, not the gifts that the Lord gives us or the graces that the Lord gives us, but God Himself is the greatest blessing promised to those who believe in Him. The greatest promise of the Bible. Those who believe in God will know God and be known by God. And so this psalm, How Great Is Our God, is allowing us to see the one true God and therefore drawing us, compelling us to believe in Him, that we might have Him, that we might know Him, that we might rejoice in Him. Now, the first thing we see is how great the sin is of those who reject God, those who live apart from God. And we as believers, we've all been there. We can identify with this in the sense that we know this is where we came from. By grace, God drew us from these verses. But this is the description of how great our sin is when we are apart from the Lord. So verses 1 through 4 is describing that person who rejects the Lord, who wanders away from the Lord, who denies the Lord. This is who he is. This is who she is. This is how he lives his life. Now, this is not how the world views an unbeliever. The world would not paint this kind of picture about an unbeliever. The world views an unbeliever as one who has courageously broken those chains of religion and has set the church to the side and his life is not ruled by some ancient book, but he or she lives their life in the fullest by walking according to their own way, their own path, their own agenda, and everyone else must kind of incline themselves to them, to their desire. The world will celebrate the one who denies the authority of any person or any God. No God can tell me who I am. Nobody can tell me how I'm created, what I am. I will choose to be whoever or whatever I want to be. We live in a crazy and chaotic time, don't we? When some people say, you can't even tell me if I'm male or female. I choose to be somewhere in between. We live in a chaotic society, which is a description of those who are apart from God. So the world would not describe an unbeliever as verses 1 through 4. An unbeliever would not describe himself this way in verses 1 through 4. An unbeliever sees himself as unencumbered by rules and the ways of God and the commandments of God. And an unbeliever is self-made and is making his own path, his own life. He's strong enough and wise enough to find his own way. He doesn't need God. He doesn't need religion. He's living his life his way, and that's fullness and that's salvation. And heaven and hell is right here. A good day is heaven, a bad day is hell, and you just go with it. That's not how God sees the one who rejects him. God's view is far different, isn't it? God's view is always far different than our view of things. God looks on the heart. God sees what the world cannot see, drenched and cloaked in its fallenness. God sees what the unbeliever cannot see, wandering around in darkness, blind to the truths of God. God sees where all of this rejection and rebellion really springs from. The very essence of the unbeliever, we see in verse 1, and then in verses 2 through 4, describes the fruit of that very essence. That the essence of the believer is all the way down deep in his heart. Verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's where the problem is. There's where the root of everything lies, deep within the human heart. There's where our broken, sinful, fallen self resides. We don't see that as an unbeliever. The world doesn't see that as unbelievers. But God sees that, and that's our very nature. The unbeliever's heart is deeply corrupted and deeply influenced by sin and surely directed by sin. It's never the case that an unbeliever is going his own way. It's never the case that an unbeliever is doing his own thing, choosing his own path, being his own person, breaking away from binary gender. It's never the case that he's doing his own thing and creating his own existence or reality. We are either directed by God or we're directed by sin. We're not going any other path, but one of those two, life or death, blessing or cursing. Being convinced that we are self-made with no need of God, that we are captain of our own souls, is nothing more than the delusion of sin. And the delusion of sin is very strong and very convincing. If it wasn't convincing, so many people would not be convinced. Producing our own religion, our own worldview, our own way of salvation, our own sexuality, our own idea of God is in the end, it's not our own view, it's just the deception of the enemy of our souls. If you're familiar with one of C.S. Lewis's works, The Screwtape Letters, it's all about the strategy of the demonic world to delude and to confuse and to deceive. And one of the strategies that the chief demon gives to is training his disciple there to go out and to deceive the masses. He says, make him think that your thoughts are his thoughts. Make him think that's his idea when it's really yours. So is the case of the unbeliever. Because the heart is deeply corrupted by sin, there's no fear of God. There is no fear of God, verse 1, before his eyes. There's no fear of judgment. There's no fear of consequence of sin. There's no fear of eternity. He is convinced that his idea of God or of no God is true. He has created his own reality, and the rest of the world, even God, must live by it. If he says God doesn't exist, then God must obey and cease to exist. The unbelieving heart has not seen God and therefore does not fear God. He has only seen his imagined idea of God. We all have an imagined idea of God. That's why we need the Scripture to continue to correct us into a correct view of God. There is nothing to fear by the gods that we make up in our minds. He's our buddy. He approves what we approve. He disapproves what we disapprove. And everything's fine between us and the God of our own making, which is basically just elevating ourselves and putting ourselves on the throne. And so what is the fruit of this deeply corrupted heart that has no fear of God? It's a life that is deeply corrupted with no fear of God. And so we see that in verses 2 and 3 and 4. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He does not reject evil. He sets himself in a way that is not good. In the end, the unbeliever does not go his own way. He just goes the way of sin, and then he reaps the tragic and eternally destructive consequences of rejecting God. Our sin against God is a great and terrible thing, deeply rooted in our heart. But then we see the greatness of God and His greatness to His people in verses 5 through 9. So it's interesting that the remainder of Psalm 36 is not a contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. I thought this very interesting as we study Psalm 36 together, because that's often the case in the Psalms and in Scripture, that the unbeliever will be contrasted with the believer. That's Psalm 1, right? The wicked and the righteous man are contrasted in Psalm 1. But that's not what we find here. What we find here, Psalm 36 poses a completely different contrast. It sets the unbeliever over and against God. There is a complete turn, isn't there? There's a brand new subject, a brand new area of discussion that opens up between verses 4 and 5. At the end of verse 4, he says he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. He's talking about the unbeliever. And then verse 5 just kind of breaks apart into a brand new subject. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. So the psalmist goes from looking at the unbeliever to looking at the Lord. In other words, Psalm 36 is very evangelistic. It is calling out the unbeliever. It is saying, this is who you are before the Lord. But before you reject the Lord, take an honest look at the true God of the universe. Look at who you are rejecting. Look at who you are denying. Look at who you are living your life in rebellion against. This is the true God. It's not the God of your own making. God is not anything like you think Him to be. God is a great God. So verses 5 through 6 describe the very nature of our great God. And then verses 7 through 9 describe how this great God is immeasurably great to His people. Look at verses 5 and 6. The love of God and the faithfulness of God. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. The love of God and the faithfulness of God is beyond measure. It is beyond us. It is beyond comprehension. They are without end. They extend to the heavens, to the clouds. They continue way beyond us, far beyond us. Locating the end to the love of God and the faithfulness of God is is like our quest to find the edge of the universe. We keep looking, but we can't find it. So we just say, well, I guess it keeps expanding. We can't get to the end of it, so it must keep growing. It must keep going and going and going. That's the psalmist's description of the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. It must just keep going and going and going because we can't find an end to it. Every day He is love. Every day He is faithful. And tomorrow He is steadfast. And tomorrow He is faithful. And again and again and again and again and again. It never ends. Your faithfulness reaches to the heavens. We'll never get to the end of it. How great is our God? His righteousness is like the mountains of God. In other words, it's unmoved. You can't move Him from His righteousness. He can't be moved or shaken or dethroned from being completely righteous, just, right, perfect, holy, good in everything that He does and thinks and in every way that He acts is according to righteousness, justice, goodness. It's unchanging. It's everlasting. No matter how the winds and the weather may beat upon the Alps, they stay there. They don't move. They don't dwindle. They don't budge. They don't give. The great mountains of the world stand unchanging, unmoved, everlasting. And then, you know, the wind can be a powerful force. The wind can remove an entire town. But it cannot remove a mountain. That's the righteousness of God. Nothing that can happen in creation, nothing that man can do, nothing that can happen in the unfolding of history can unhinge or loosen or call into question or shake the righteousness of God. He is righteous and will always be righteous, and nothing will change that He is righteous. How great is our God? He's always right in His thought, in His will, in His action. He cannot be moved from His rightness. And His judgments are like the deep. You know, there are very few creations, there are very few forms of life that are created with the capacity to live in the very, very deep of the ocean. God's judgments are like that. They are beneath every other judgment. Every other thing kind of exists up above, but His judgments are beneath all of that. They undergird that. They support that. The world moves and history moves according to the judgments of God. He is the foundation of it all. His acts and His will and His purposes are underneath it all, bringing everything according to His will for His glory. He acts. As He acts, there's no external force upon Him. There's no one or no thing that is swaying Him one way or the other. Convincing Him, persuading Him one way or the other. Acting upon Him, forcing Him or persuading Him to act in another way. His judgments are deep. They're like the deep. They're underneath it all. It's His judgments that bring about all of our judgments. How great is our God? And then He cares for all of His creation. He even saves man, the Bible says. Man and beast You save, O Lord. Now, that brings up the question, is man savable? Is man forgivable? Is man worth saving. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now, this is the description of sinners. This is the description of unbelievers. This is a description of us apart from the Lord. And if you read verses 1 through 4, there's really nothing there worth saving. There's nothing within man, within himself, that is good or righteous or merits salvation. You know why God saves? It's not because man looks good or there's something really good down deep in man. There's something really good down deep in there somewhere. Well, no, there's not. There's transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. The deeper you go in man, the darker it gets. That's the truth. We all want to think better of ourselves than we are. We are fallen. We are sinful. Paul says, there's nothing good in me. In my flesh, there's nothing good in me. I am ruined. So why does God save man? Verses 5 and 6. Your steadfast love extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save. See, he describes God and then he talks about the acts of God. It's because of who he is that explains what he does and why he does it. Because of who he is and for his glory. How great is our God. But God is not only great, he's great to his people. That's verses 7 through 9. He's not only great in his being, but he's great in his actions. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. Not only that it exists, but it is precious. That it is being experienced. It is being poured out. It is being understood. And therefore it is precious. God is the supreme being for many reasons, but one is this. It is impossible to desire more than God is or to desire to have more than God supplies. It is impossible to want more than God is or to want more than God gives because He is God. Do you desire to be loved? To know love? To experience love, true love? How precious is your steadfast love, O God. Do we desire comfort? Do we desire security? Do we desire to know that we are secure in our being and in our life and in our eternity? He is the ultimate refuge. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Do we desire to be satisfied? Do we desire to be complete in our life? Do we desire to be overjoyed? Do we desire to be satisfied? Look at verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. Do we desire life and light? Look at verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Well, now, I guess there is a contrast between the unbeliever and the believer, isn't there? One in verse 4 is plotting trouble while on his bed, setting himself in a way that is not good and does not reject evil. And the other has found the fountain of life and is in the light. And then verses 10 through 12, lastly, is a great prayer to our great God. So now within this song, he burst forth into a prayer. Oh, continue your steadfast love. That's the first mark of his greatness in this psalm, isn't it? Your steadfast love extends to the heavens. That's the first mark of his greatness to his people, isn't it? In verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. And then, so therefore, that's the first plea in the prayer, isn't it? Verse 10, O continue your steadfast love. That's what makes all the difference in the world between verses 1 through 4 and the rest of the psalm. That's what sets this God apart from every other God. That's what brings believers to life. The steadfast love of the Lord extends to the heavens. Continue your steadfast love and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. In other words, the prayer sums up the psalm this way. Those who know God, those whose hearts have been made upright, dwell in the love and righteousness of God. And those who reject Him lie fallen, thrust down, unable to rise. Oh, God is great. And it's a great thing to know our great God. God is great and greatly to be praised. Now let's be sure, church, that we live our lives this week showing we're the people of this great God. Let's pray.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Yaphley, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.